Are you a Christian? When did you first become a Christian? Some people will answer a question like that without a moment's hesitation, naming the year, month, and even the day when they first made that public commitment to Christ. Others will find the question difficult, if not impossible to answer. For them, commitment having developed over a period of time, or seeming always to have been part of their lives. So is that sort of question a fair one? Tom Wright recalls this story in his book, Mark for Everyone. The camel was called Michael. He stood with his owner outside the walls of Jerusalem. Our day's tour was over, and one member of the party was at least keen to do something different. I went with her to speak to the camel's owner, one of the many Arabs eking a living as best they can in that spot. Before we knew what was happening, he'd half lifted, half pushed both of us onto the camel's back. Then he tapped the camel on the shoulder and shouted, "Hallelujah!" The camel stood up, and the owner led him forward along the street shouting, "Hallelujah!" every few paces. Not exactly what we wanted to shout, wobbling and swaying on the camel's back. We got to the end of the street. He turned round and came back again. And with a final "Hallelujah!" the camel knelt down and we got off. "Why do you shout Hallelujah all the time?" I asked him. He put his mouth close to my ear. "Because I am a lover of Jesus," he replied softly, which was a very difficult thing for him to declare, living amongst Jews, Muslims and other faiths in that particular area outside the walls of Jerusalem. How would you respond in such a situation? Well, I had a situation last week, not, I hasten to add, with camels, because as far as I know, there are no camels outside Telford Railway Station. But I was there for the Christian Booksellers Convention, which was held at the Telford International Centre. And I had the job of escorting a little coach backwards and forwards to Telford Railway Station to collect people to take them to the exhibition. And I had a little piece of paper with CBC written across, which I paraded about in front of the station, waiting for people to come to me to say, "I'm going to CBC, can you take me on the bus?" And it was interesting that several people came up to me and said, "What does CBC mean?" Well, I could have made up all sorts of things, but I said, "The Christian Booksellers Convention." Some of them looked absolutely horrified and walked straight away. Others stayed, and we had a little brief chat about what it was all about. But it was interesting to sort of see people's reactions to what I was saying. It wasn't exactly a decisive moment in my life, but it was something I'd not done before, standing in a public place like that, trying to explain what the particular thing connected to Christianity was all about. But in today's reading, we come across two people, Joseph and Nicodemus, who faced a decisive moment in their lives, a challenge to commit themselves, a challenge not just to believe, but also to act. Not simply to hear and see, but to put into practice what they'd heard from Jesus. Not merely to accept, but to follow. But first we need to have a look at the events recorded in this reading, because they are very important. We begin as Jesus, in verse 30, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is chapter 19. If you'd like to turn to that on page 111 in your Bibles. And from verse 31, we move on to a series of explanations and actions to confirm that Jesus is actually dead. Verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was the day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified broken and the bodies removed." You see, it was against God's law, as it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 21, to leave the body of a dead person exposed overnight. It was also against the law to work after sundown on Friday, when the Sabbath began. This is why the religious leaders urgently wanted to get Jesus' body off the cross and buried by sundown. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. The Roman soldiers would break the victim's legs to hasten the death process. When a person hung on the cross, death came by suffocation, but the victim could push against the cross with his legs to hold up his body and keep breathing for a while longer. With broken legs, he would suffocate almost immediately. And these Romans were experienced soldiers. They knew from many previous crucifixions whether a man was dead or alive. There was no question that Jesus was dead when they checked him, so they decided not to break his legs as they had done with the other victims. Piercing his side and seeing the sudden flow of blood and water, indicating that the sac surrounding the heart and the heart itself had been pierced, was further proof of his death. And John says in verse 35, "He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth." The graphic details of Jesus' death are especially important in John's record because he was an eyewitness, and obviously he considered the incident important and that its comments were well attested. In his book, The Case for Easter, Lee Strobel writes this: "John probably had no idea why he saw both blood and a clear fluid come out. Certainly that's not what an untrained person like him would have anticipated. Yet John's description is consistent with what modern medicine would expect to have happened." And this sort of comment seems to me to confirm that John's words and those of the other gospel writers are giving us a reliable history and not just a subjective description of what they felt. And then John goes on to give us some more facts. Verse 36 and 37. "These things occurred so that the scripture may be fulfilled: none of his bones shall be broken." And verse 37. And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." Again, John observes and confirms God's overruling in the fulfillment of scripture. It was extraordinary that Jesus was the only one of the three whose legs were not broken, and that he suffered an unusual spear thrust that did not break a bone. Jesus died as the lambs for the Passover meal were being slain. Not a bone was broken in these sacrificial lambs. Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 9 tells us about that. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, some have suggested that Jesus was not dead, but a wounded man who came to and was later cared for by his friends. That implies that the Roman soldiers could not recognize a dead man. But for me, the truth of John's words are again confirmed in Lee Strobel's book, where this is written. But one other point of dispute concerns the expertise of the Romans to determine whether Jesus was dead. These people were very primitive in the terms of their understanding of medicine and anatomy and so forth. How do we know they weren't just mistaken when they declared that Jesus was no longer living? And the expert that Lee Strobel is talking to replies, I'll grant you that these soldiers didn't go to medical school, but remember, they were experts in killing people. That was their job, and they did it very well. And they knew, without a doubt, when a person was dead. Besides, if a prisoner somehow escaped, the responsible soldiers would be put on to death themselves. So they had a huge incentive to make absolutely sure that each and every victim was dead when he was removed from the cross. And an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association concludes this: clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, John, as we know, was writing these words around AD 85-90. He knew what had happened. He'd seen the events that had come after that. And he set out all these facts and confirmed the scriptures. And I think that you will agree with me that it is so important that we have all these things straight in our minds and our hearts as to how and why Jesus died as he did, before A, we make our own commitment, and B, we try to change the views of other people about Jesus. So with all these points of confirmation before us, John now turns to two people who were about to take a step that would change their lives forever. The gospel tells us that four people were changed in the process of Jesus' death. There was the criminal dying on the cross beside Jesus, who asked Jesus to include him in his kingdom. There was the Roman centurion, proclaimed that surely Jesus was the Son of God. And now in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 40, we have Joseph and Nicodemus, members of the Jewish council and secret followers of Jesus, coming out into the open. These two secret disciples of Jesus came forward to take care of Jesus' burial. They both had feared persecution from the Jewish religious leaders, so they had not openly declared their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Secrecy and true belief are only temporary allies, because those who try to be permanent secret disciples have no way of knowing that their faith is real. But God will create moments along the way when even those who are secret disciples will have to declare themselves or be forced to admit that they are not disciples after all. In the case of Joseph and Nicodemus, late was certainly better than never. Joseph and Nicodemus had nothing to gain and very much to lose by coming out into the open and revealing a previously secret respect for Jesus, if not their belief in him. Joseph must have regretted his earlier fears. Nicodemus must have recalled the nighttime conversation when Jesus had prophesied about him being lifted up. How many times had these two, either together or separately, hung around on the fringe of the crowd where Jesus was teaching or healing, and secretly wished that they could be nearer to him? Did they console themselves with the thought that later on they could discuss with him those important issues? But in the end, their love for Jesus overcame their fear. From these verses, we now see that the secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, have now become our heroes. In the wake of the humiliation of the trial and the crucifixion, they give the most dignified gift to Jesus, a proper burial. They obtain the cloths and the spices and wrap the body themselves and then laid it in the garden tomb. They may not have had the courage to walk openly with him in the hostile streets of Jerusalem. No one knew of their secret, yet when their moment arrived, they did not shrink from their duty. They risked everything to provide for Jesus' burial. Are we secret believers? Do we hide our faith from our friends and our fellow workers? Perhaps this Easter may be an appropriate time to step out of hiding and let others know whom you follow. We may never know who Jesus' disciples are around us. Some keep us company. Others remain silent, watch from the sidelines, and come visiting at night. But when they do their duty in response to the Spirit's prompting, they can shame even the most open and committed disciples. Where were Jesus' disciples at this time? Those who'd followed him and heard him over the last 3 years and listened to all he had to say. But perhaps the action of Joseph and Nicodemus points to a lesson in teamwork. Both men were naturally cautious. Perhaps they'd been chastised repeatedly for not openly rejecting Jesus. But when the moment for boldness came, they worked together. When we join with other believers, we can often accomplish what we would not dare to try on our own. Though Joseph and Nicodemus were probably each very much afraid, they nevertheless acted courageously. And I'm sure many of us here can vouch for the fact that obedience will often require us to act in spite of our fears. So in these verses, we see how the cross and Jesus dying on that cross changes men's lives in wonderful ways. Joseph became a bold disciple instead of a secret one. Nicodemus, the doubtful, timid searcher, became a devoted, compassionate bearer of the body of Christ, prepared to commit himself. So why does the death of Jesus left men out of their natural fears and bewilderment, enabling them to live in a new gear? Think about A, Jesus' conquering power. In John chapter 16, verses 33, we read, "I have said this to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world." It means that he has defeated death and sin. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side of life with him. His liberating power, which sets us free from our old bondage to sin. And we can read about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." His cleansing power washes away every sin which we confess. The key to power was turned on that day at Calvary. And that power is ours for the asking. How many times have we said, "Oh, I can't be bothered to do that. It's a bit frightening. I've got to step out of my comfort zone to do that." And we turn our back on God. But that God will not abandon us. Though we sometimes lose sight of him, he will still be there. Whether we step out in faith or hold back in fear, he will still be looking to lead us forward. We only have to turn to him to discover he is by our side, ready to share and help us on our journey. Our calling to walk the way of Christ demands, as we know, a personal response, just like Joseph and Nicodemus made. Just like it did for these two men, it involves openness to new horizons and a willingness to venture into the unknown. As they buried Jesus, neither Joseph nor Nicodemus knew that this was no ordinary funeral. Nor indeed did they or anyone else know what would happen on that first Easter day. But because of what did happen, we know that we're not alone in our task. Because of Jesus and what he did for us, we know that we have a God that travels with us, a God who walks by our side and a God who has promised never to leave us until our journey's end. Let's pray.